Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I had a stressful morning this morning. I'll share a little brief story. I go to print out my message this morning, and the computer or the printer is offline. And I'm like stressing out. What am I going to do? Wasting time here. It's time to leave. It's time to go to the store to get potluck. And I can't get this message to print out. And I'm stressed and I'm going back and forth. I'm shutting off the router. I'm shutting off the printer. Nothing works. I finally remember, oh, we have a printer cable. So I get the printer cable, able to hook it up, and it works. I come to church. I share the story with my wife, and she goes, I'm sorry, I blocked the printer from the router last night when we went to bed. So, I still love you, honey buns. All right. This morning we're going to look at two passages this morning in the book of Genesis. And two small stories. And kind of look at what God is trying to tell us through these stories. The first story is found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Starting with verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and that they took wives for themselves for all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit should not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children unto them. Those who were mighty were men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Before we begin with this passage, I think it would be good for us to recall what has happened in the previous two chapters. And chapter 4 tells us about the line of Cain. Cain lures Abel into the field and kills him, and Cain denies responsibility for his brother. God brings judgment on Cain, and Cain bears the curse of sin of his soul. Cain experiences difficulty in his labor of the earth. Cain is restless, rootless, and a wanderer upon the earth. Cain complains to God about God's threefold judgment. Cain was cut off from the fruitfulness of the earth. Cain was cut off from God's presence, care, and blessings. Cain was cut off from society and from even being at rest. Cain even feared what man might do to him. Yet God showed Cain mercy by giving him a sign to protect him from man. Cain left the presence of God and dwelt in the land of Nod. And Nod was a secular and ungodly society. Nod's citizens honored and glorified themselves. Nod worshiped a cult of beauty and sex. Nod was a society of famous, wealthy, and gifted people. Starting at the end of chapter 4 and continuing into chapter 4, we are informed of a different line, a godly line. This godly line was set in place and appointed by God through Seth. This godly line recognized the weaknesses and mortality of man. This godly line confessed God and called upon him with a renewed spirit. This line had godly parents who taught their children about God. This godly line believed in the coming rest and comfort promised by God. So you can see there's two different lines were discussed in chapters 4 and chapters 5. An ungodly line in Cain, and a godly line in Seth. Now we find ourselves in chapter 6, the The first verse tells us that man began to multiply on the face of the earth. They were following God's command to be fruitful and multiply. The second verse tells us that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they chose. Before we go any further, we need to look at this term, sons of God. There are two different camps, two different views, interpretations of sons and God, and we're going to look at both of these this morning. One of the interpretations is that sons of God refer to angels, or more particularly, fallen angels. The word Nephilim, or giants, is a verb in Hebrew that means to fall. Nephilim came about as a result of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. The fallen angel interpretation uses Job, a couple of verses in Job for their explanation. They use Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7. Those three verses read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along." And the verse in chapter 2 of Job says the same thing. "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." And then in Job 37, it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, many commentaries refer to the sons of God and Job as angels, but some suggest there is a possibility that these could be referring to godly men, which is the other interpretation. But if one wants to identify sons of God and Job as angels, this raises a question. The sons of God and Job are not fallen angels. The sons of God and Job, particularly Job 38:7, is referring to angels during the creation week before any of them fell. The angels falling from heaven happened after Genesis 1:31, when God declared that everything was very good. However, the sons of God in Genesis 6 would be considered fallen angels, for Nephilim, by definition, were a byproduct of fallen angels and daughters of men. Another argument against the fallen angel view is that angels are spiritual and don't have DNA to combine with a woman's DNA. Some counter-argue that angels did take on the appearance of men, such as the two angels sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. But to assume that these angels had reproductive capabilities is another issue. Also, these two angels that appeared as men in Genesis 19 were not fallen angels. There is no biblical support of fallen angels ever appearing as men or having physical DNA. Now, the Virgin Mary, conceiving Jesus as witnessed by the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, provides evidence that spirit can produce offspring. However, the Holy Spirit is the creator of that and has that power alone. Do angels have that power, let alone fallen angels? The Bible does not reveal this ability. Another argument against the fallen angel view is that godly men were sometimes called sons of God. Luke 3:38 covers the genealogy of Christ, and it reads, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Romans 8:14 talks about the sonship through the Spirit. "For as many are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." Romans 8:19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through the faith in Jesus Christ." So we have five times in Scripture humans, godly people, are called sons of God. This shows that God-fearing men, people, can also rightly be called sons of God. Let's turn to Luke 24, starting with verse 37. Luke 24, starting with verse 37. I stated earlier that there's no biblical evidence that fallen angels have ever materialized in human form. I think this passage supports that from Jesus' own words. Starting in verse, 36. Luke 24, starting with verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. If fallen angels, demons, which are spirit, could materialize, then this calls into question the entire resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ says in this passage, spirits don't have flesh and bones. So it would seem these entities can't make physical bodies for themselves. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth." Every one of these verses deal with man. Not one of these verses refers to angels. The context of these verses deals with man. If the sons of God were angels marrying human women, why is God judging the man? Should not the angels and the daughters of men be the ones judged? If the sons of God are angels, why are the angels not being judged? The interpretation of view that the sons of God are godly men state that the godly man began to intermarry with the ungodly line and to corrupt themselves with the ways of the world. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 38, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day Noah entered the ark." Jesus tells the same thing in Luke 17, 26 through 27. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Who does "they" refer to in these two passages? They refer to all people, both godly and ungodly, upon the earth during the days of Noah. Christ is referring to people, not angels. Jesus tells us that angels do not marry in Matthew 22, verses 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Scripture tells us that intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly was strictly forbidden. The law of Moses, which was written after the flood, forbid intermarriage. And that was found in Deuteronomy 7, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But before the law of Moses was adopted, Isaac and Rebekah were deeply concerned about Jacob marrying an ungodly woman, found in Genesis chapter 27, verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because the daughters of Heth, if Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And then moving down to Genesis 28:1, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. These two passages lend biblical support to the law existing among the godly line of believers. The important thing that we need to get from these seven verses in Genesis 6 is that the sons of God, whether you believe they were fallen angels or fallen godly men, is that they sinned against God. This sin and all the sins they committed were arousing the holiness and the wrath of God against sin. God is love, and his love reaches out to man, but God is also holy, and his holiness has to act even as his love acts. God's holiness has to strike out against sin and wickedness in order to protect the name of God. God has to judge and condemn man for his wickedness. This grieved God to the depths of his heart so much that he wished he had not made them. But God's promise that he made in the garden that the woman's seed would bruise the head of the evil and sin was to be fulfilled by continuing the godly line, Noah and his sons, that the Savior of the world would come through. God showed grace to all the people of the earth while the ark was being built, but only Noah and his sons had accepted by faith the salvation from God's judgment and wrath. Let's switch gears and spend the remaining of our time on the second story I want to look at this morning, and that's a story found in Genesis 11. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, starting with verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them from abroad over the face of all the earth. I want you to notice in verse 1, it mentions one language and one speech. In casual conversation, you might think language and speech are interchangeable, but they're actually two different things. Speech refers to the actual sound, the spoken language. It's the oral form of communicating. Speech is the talking, using the muscles of the tongue and the lips and the jaws and your vocal cords in a very precise and coordinated way to produce and recognizable sounds that make up language. Language, on the other hand, refers to a whole system of words and symbols written, spoken, and expressed with gestures and bodily language that is used to communicate meaning. When I think of speech and language, I think a little Isaac Verdon. When he's hungry and he's eating something, he says the word more, and he taps on the table, more. We know what he means, but he's not saying, I want hungry, or I want to eat, or I want more food. He just says, more, more. I remember when John first came to our family, he was really quiet and wouldn't say anything. And when he did say something, we didn't understand him. So we had to rely on Yasmin to interpret, because she only knew John's language. So John would say something, and Yasmin would interpret, and then we would understand. But now, obviously, he's learned proper language and speech, and he talks, and we can't keep him quiet. But that brings me joy of where he was and where he is now. And so you can speak as much as you want, John, and as loud as you want. It brings joy to my heart. Another example of language and speech, it's not unusual for a three-year-old to use the F sound instead of the TH in their speech. So they'll say, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty instead of I'm thirsty. Language deals with meaning. A child with a language disorder may have a difficult time understanding the meaning of what's being said, the receptive language, or he or she may have trouble communicating his own thoughts, the expressive language. Our last foster daughter struggled with this. She didn't have the vocabulary, the language to express what she was feeling inside. And so this brought on a lot of frustration and anger because she couldn't communicate and she couldn't understand to be able to deal with the issues that she was facing. So imagine a child who has good speech and pronounces words correctly. He or she can still have poor language, putting words together to express him or herself or trouble understanding what is being said. So they traveled to the land of Shinar in the area of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. They settled down and began a new civilization and society. As mentioned in Genesis 10:8, there was a ruler, a great hunter named Nimrod during this time, and he decided in order to keep the people together, they needed to have a building project and to build a great city and a religious tower. These people followed Nimrod, and in verse 3, it tells us that they agreed with him in building this great city and this great tower, for they said, let us make brick. And they had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. There is nothing wrong with building a great nation or people. Every leader should aspire to be strong and great. A country should be strong in order to meet the needs of the people, including the needs to worship and serve God. They should be strong in order to build a healthy and strong society, not to make a name for themselves. This was the sin that this society committed in the land of Shinar. They undertook the building of the city and the tower to gain fame, reputation, recognition, glory for themselves. Notice nothing is said about God or about service to the people. God and ministry to people was left out. They were all about themselves, acting independently of God, totally eliminating God from their plans and their lives. Their goal was to keep everyone together, to keep them from being scattered all over the earth, to keep everyone in the empire. The goal of Nimrod was to keep everyone under one rule, one state, and one government. There is nothing wrong with uniting people. There is security in numbers. Unity and security is needed both by the individual and by countries. What this society did wrong was leave God out of their search for unity and security, seeking it through worldly and human hands and ignoring man's need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is reconciled with God. He is united and secure. The people were rebelling against God by not scattering over the whole earth. God told Adam and Eve and then Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply to replenish the earth. God wanted the people to base their security and unity upon him. Their human hands made a man-made religion, a man-made stairway, a man-made way up to God. They built a religion of works and self-effort. They thought they could reach God on their own. They thought they were good enough to reach God on their own works and effort. This is a mistake that some people in false religions teach. They try to reach God by their works and their efforts, their own goodness and morality, by following their own man-made way to God. All human work and effort are not going to be successful in reaching God. God is perfect. And in order to live with God in heaven, we must be perfect. But no one is perfect, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we're ever going to be perfect, God has to make us perfect. But before he can do that, he has to take care of our sin problem and our death problem. And God took care of that sin problem by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the death problem through the death of Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus, God takes our belief and counts it as righteousness and the death of Jesus. We stand righteous, sinless, and perfect before God through Christ. Verse 5 says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Can you picture this? God coming down, looking down on their Legoland project, going, "What's going on here?" I mean, God didn't need to come down. God knew. God saw the godless purpose of the people, so he came down to earth in judicial action to judge them. Sometimes God allows evil purposes of men to continue, like in the cases of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, who tried to build empires by enslaving people and killing millions. But this was not the case at the Tower of Babel. God saw that Nimrod had united the whole human race to build one world empire and one religion. God saw the unity and single-minded purpose of the people. God saw one language of the people, not hindered in thought or plans. God saw that the people had great ability to succeed in building a godless society. And God saw their pride of wanting to gain fame, power, and wealth. In verse 7, God pronounces his verdict. "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." God restrained man's evil purpose by confusing man's language. They could no longer understand one another's speech. And in verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city." Consequently, because they could no longer understand one another, they were scattered all over the earth. God was having mercy upon man by stopping man's evil purpose. The Lord, as stated in verses 5 through 9, is Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the redemptive name of God. God was not going to allow a godless empire to prevent him from raising up a people through whom he could send the promised seed, the Savior of the world. So in confusing the language and scattering the people of the earth, God was stopping man's godless purpose. But God was also preparing to save man by raising up a godly people. So what are we to get from these two stories? God does not want to fill the earth just physically with procreation, but he also wants to do it spiritually as well. Our life is not made of mere brick and mortar. The Bible tells us that we are living stones in 1 Peter, and God puts us together to make the temple of God. We together as the church are spiritual stones that come together, and that is where God dwells. We don't have to build a tower. God does the building and bringing us together. The Bible tells us that when the church of living stones are built on the rock, the gates of hell should not prevail against us. This command to be fruitful and multiply continues on a spiritual basis from Adam and Eve to Noah, when Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 28 to go preach the good news to all the people to the ends of the earth. The church is the gathering place, but we are then to scatter and share the good news. The church is to equip us, and then we are to scatter. We have to be careful not to focus on building up things inside the church. We are not to make a name for ourselves, but to proclaim the name of Jesus. We also have to not build up things outside of the church as well. We can't allow our climb up the corporate ladder, the size of our bank accounts or our 401ks, our possessions, or our schedules becoming so full, we don't allow God the opportunity to use us to share the good news with others. There is nothing wrong with wanting to get promoted, obtaining wealth, or having a full schedule or possessions. But we can't allow these things to get in the way or prevent us from fulfilling the Great Commission. We also must do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Our witness will look different from each other. Our first witness should be to our children, and then it can go in different directions. Some here are involved in local ministries that focus on teen pregnancy and preventing abortions. Others are involved in caring for widows and orphans. Others go further into other countries like Guatemala, or as Mexico and Mozambique. And others financially give to those support for India and the Middle East and Asia to spread the good news. In the end, Jesus tells us in Mark 13, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." I don't believe God ever intended for man to build a civilization and to get comfortable here. I believe his desire was that we would be focused on learning the way into his presence by having a relationship with him and then teaching that to others. I want to end with something I heard on the radio on Caleb on the way here, and they were talking about the passing of Billy Graham. And Billy Graham said, "I'm not going to heaven because I preached to 71 million people in my lifetime." He said, "I'm not going to heaven because I preached to over 200 million people through radio and television." He says, "I'm going to heaven just like the thief on the cross because I put my faith in Jesus Christ." May we share the gospel, the love of Jesus Christ, so that everyone can go to heaven like Billy Graham and the thief on the cross, because it's not about what we've done, but what Christ has done for us on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We thank you that you keep your promises. We thank you that even when sins abounds, your grace abounds even more. That you allowed your seed to come through a lot of disobedient and rebellious people. Father God, help us to recognize when we build things in our lives that don't involve you, that take away from where you want us to go and what you want us to do. We ask that you would just intervene and come down and make a change and get us back on track to fulfilling your command to love one another and to share your love to the ends of the earth. Help us to see the hurting and the lost. Help us to make our priorities the right priorities. And let us use everything else as vehicles to accomplish your goal and your purpose, that no one should perish, but everyone have everlasting life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us as a church, help us as families, and help us as individuals fulfill your command. We pray, we ask, and we believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.